Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Every time you come to the study of the Word of God, whether you come individually or corporately as a group, you need to be reminded, because the natural heart always takes for granted those things that are most indispensable. We need to be reminded of the indispensable principle, helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. God must be the teacher. Nobody has what they get on their own. You only have what God gives you. Jacob had to learn that, as many others of his children have had to learn it through the years. Isaiah chapter 50, there's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, a very wonderful passage, which teaches that every morning God the Father woke up God the Son, that he might have a time of fellowship with him. The verse says, "Awaken my ear, that I might hear as a learned disciple." If the Lord Jesus needed to pray that his ear would be awakened, how much more do we need to pray that God would wake up our ears, that we might hear as learned disciples? Let's bow together. Let's commit our last session to the Lord. And now, our Father, we pray that you might clinch all of these truths in our hearts. We pray that these principles might take root in good soil, and that the years would tell the story as we run with our eyes fixed on thee. Guide us this afternoon, we pray, as we look once again into your word. Deliver us completely from all that would distract us. Minister unto us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, running the race with patience that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus is an attitude. It's also an act. First, it's an attitude. The act of faith is the outgrowth of the attitude of faith. That's why it was so easy for Abraham to surrender Isaac to God, because he was the friend of God. And surrender is not an issue among friends. It's easy to trust a friend. It's easy to surrender to a friend. And the more you know God, the easier it's going to be to surrender unto Him. When God begins to work in our heart, the attitude of looking unto Jesus, that is the direction of life, the main thrust, I just want Him pleased. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And it doesn't matter really what takes place. I only want Him pleased. When the attitude of the heart is, I want to know Him more. I want to know Him better. I want Him to reveal Himself unto me with every step along the path. You get that attitude in your heart, and it's not going to be difficult. When God engineers your circumstances and brings a furnace into your life, you'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that furnace. And it won't be a hard time, because you'll be walking in union with the fourth man. And the only thing that'll burn off are some of the shackles that hold you, that's all. And you'll be made into the image of Jesus Christ. You'll be made like Him. Faith is an attitude. It's also an act. It's the act of surrender. There's another aspect of the act of faith, and that's what we'd like to look at. Now, in order to give you some logical connection again, here's how I'd like to approach this last section. Spirit of God in chapter 13 begins that chapter with four illustrations that are seemingly detached. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit changed the subject in midstream. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't change the subject. We want to look at those illustrations and how they tie in. We want to look at the second aspect of faith, and hopefully then the Spirit of God will clinch it in our hearts. Okay? So that's all we want to look at. First, to wrap up what we've already said, we want to look at these four illustrations, and then we'll look at that second aspect of the act of faith. Now, in order to look at these illustrations, before we get into them, let me just once again call attention to the great truth that runs from chapter 11 through chapter 13. It's the truth, actually, that the whole New Testament expounds, and that is that there are two worlds. There's a visible world, a physical world, a material world, which the Bible calls the kingdom of earth. There's also the invisible world, which the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven. And God has made it possible that on the kingdom of earth, His will could be done the same way it's done in heaven. See, when you think about the kingdom of heaven, in heaven, there's no problem. Because you can understand how the angels who never sin can do the will of God without a strain, without a bondage. But now the truth has come that His will can be done on earth the same way that it's done in heaven. That there is a spiritual world, another kingdom, a kingdom of invisibles. It's the conflict between these two kingdoms that we're living in a physical world. That we're living by spiritual principles in a spiritual world. We're running the race in the spiritual world, looking unto Jesus, and He's detaching us increasingly from things visible, things touchable, things shakable. And the closer we get to Jubilee, for those of you that know the record, the more things of earth are going to lose their value, grow strangely dim as we approach the Jubilee. The more we go on in the Lord, these illustrations in chapter 13, before He goes on, it's almost as if He's saying, now don't get the wrong idea. Don't go overboard on this running by faith. Don't get the idea that you're to cloister yourself somewhere, go off to a hillside and set up a monastery and just, I'm going to be delivered from the world. He gives you four illustrations in order to show the relationship between the two worlds. How does the physical fit in? What's the relationship with this world? Sure, I'm to run by faith, but how does it all tie together? Let's look at those illustrations. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, as those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man shall do to me. Now isn't this a strange series of verses following verse 29 of the previous chapter? Our God's a consuming fire. Entertain strangers. Our God's a consuming fire. Remember the prisoners. Our God's a consuming fire. Let marriage be undefiled. Our God's a consuming fire. Don't be covetous. The love of money. Why those illustrations? How does it tie in with the context? Now, I believe that there are literal interpretations of these particular verses. But I also believe that God has so written His Bible that underneath the facts, He's fossilized age-abiding principles. Underneath the facts, He uses real illustrations, real prisoners with bars, real strangers, individuals, people knocking at your door that you've never met before. He uses real illustrations in order to lay down age-abiding principles that never change from age to age and culture to culture. He's writing a Bible that everyone in every age and generation can apply. Verse 2, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it some have entertained angels unaware. In my footnote, I have a reference back to Genesis 18, where Abraham literally entertained angels unaware. I don't think the Spirit of God had that in mind. He might have. I'm a little bit more objective than to think sometimes somebody knocks at my door and it's a literal angel. Some believe that. And I don't doubt that God could do something like that. But I believe in the context. I believe the principle ties in with what he's been saying all along. The whole message is how to run by faith. Not to get tangled up in that toga of unbelief, which looks at things as they seem to be for the present moment, causing us to despise or to faint. What he's saying is this. Here's the principle. Apply it literally, fine, but get hold of the principle. Many times as you go on, I show you the relationship between the two worlds. Many times as you go on, there's going to be a knock at your door. Think spiritually now, though. It's going to be a stranger. Something you didn't expect. Something you don't know about. Be careful how you entertain strangers. Because they might turn out to be the very angels of God in your life. How many times God has brought things into my life and I didn't exactly welcome that with open arms. Come on in, trial. This is a great thing. Let me entertain you. Be careful how you entertain strangers. Because like Elijah's ravens, scavengers who should have eaten the provision, instead brought the provision. And very often, those trials that you think are the most scary, the black ravens, are going to come with the greatest bounty from God. They're going to become angels of God to you. And so he says, as you go through life, make sure you welcome strangers. And I don't think he's talking about the literal person who stops at your door. That's included. He needs that. And then he goes on to a second illustration, and he says, remember the prisoners. Prisoners? Does that mean I'm supposed to go to visit in the jails those who have committed some crimes or have been incarcerated for some reason? That's the illustration, but that's not his point. And then he says, remember them as being one of them, for you're still in the body. I believe what he's saying is this in principle. You go on, and as you begin to taste things spiritual, and you begin to enjoy the Lord, and you begin to have a fellowship with God, be careful of your relationship with those who are imprisoned, with those who are in bondage to this present world. It's so easy once you begin to taste the good things of God, become proud, and I've tasted the good land. You're still in the body, and you're not delivered yet. You're still attached to things physical, and things touchable, and things material, and things that are going to fade away. Remember, there's many areas in your life in which you're in bondage. The fact is, God never gives a revelation of Christ that does not liberate you in some way. Every time you see Christ by faith, when God reveals His Son, you're set free in some area. We're still prisoners. As we go on, the chains begin to fall off. Be careful. Don't go judging someone else. Oh, they're not living by faith and they're asking for money or they're doing... Be careful. You're still in the body. God's a consuming fire. You make sure you walk with your God in an unbroken relationship. That's how you welcome strangers. Watch how you treat prisoners. And then it's as if the Spirit of God says, now a word about marriage. What's he saying? I can almost picture the Spirit of God saying, how am I going to get the relationship to these people? How am I going to communicate things spiritual and things physical? You can't have a relationship with a boat. You can't have a relationship with a cottage by the sea. I've got to find something, says the Spirit of God, that's material, but with whom there can be a relationship. He says, marriage. That's material. That's physical. And yet there's a relationship there. So he chooses the finest illustration on the earth of union with Jesus Christ. And he chooses the most intimate side of the finest illustration on the earth of union with Christ, the physical side, to give us a passing glimpse of our wedded bliss with Him. And he says, marriage. Now there's two ways to approach marriage. You can hold that in a holy way, or you can defile the bed. You can hold it in an unholy way. And I think what he's saying is this, when the great principle of the material, physical world, he's not saying go off to a hillside someplace and cloister yourself. He's saying there's two ways you can be related to this world. In a holy way, in an unholy way. And I believe with every material thing, we can defile the bed. Marriage is just the illustration. The principle has to do with every material thing. And I think what God is saying is, He's not saying throw away all things material. 1 Timothy tells us He's given us freely all things to enjoy, but hold it this way, not this way. Does He have to do this in order to take it back? He wants you to walk. He's given you everything to enjoy. But he's saying, through the illustration of marriage, have a holy relationship with it. Don't let it take up the whole landscape of your life. Hold it this way. It's not wrong for any human father to inflict pain on his child's wrist if he's holding a razor blade. That's not hate. That's love. And sometime, God has to do that in order to cause us to drop those things which will inevitably hurt us, which will burn us. How do you view the strangers that come into your life? Do you welcome them? Everything that God brings into your life might turn out to be an angel of God to you. What's your attitude toward those who, for some reason, have not been given the same light that you have? Don't look down on them. Don't despise them. We're still prisoners. In this matter of knowing God, we're all toddlers. As the ages roll upon the ages in heaven, our eyes and our mouths are going to be opened wide in amazement as He progressively reveals Himself to us. You're not going to know it all here. We're just scratching along. You might know a few things, I might know a few things. You can help me, I can help you. Let's remember the prisoners, those who are still in bondage. Let's hold them before the Lord and ask that God set them free. Marriage. Let's have a holy relationship. Praise God for every material thing He's blessed you with. Get it confused with faith. People say, I live by faith, and what they mean is, all these material things. No, that's living by faithfulness. His. There's a big difference. It isn't cause and effect. It isn't through faith. It's the faithfulness of God. Certainly you acknowledge that it all comes from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Then He gives another illustration in verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Money. Gotcha. Money is convertible for all things. That's just His principle for things. If you have money, you have lands, you have vacations, you have houses, you have whatever you want. He uses that final illustration to wrap up this whole truth about this physical world, and he ties it in to contentment. Be content with such things as you have. You see, what he's trying to illustrate here as he relates these two worlds is this. Look at verse 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Contentment with Jesus. This is what he's moving toward. As he gives these great illustrations, there's two ways to hold the world. You can have a holy relationship with it. You don't judge those who are still in bondage. content with Jesus. In the English, once again, I remind you, I don't know the original languages, and I praise God for those who do. In the English, I know this much, and I learned that by trial and error too, that two negatives make a positive. I don't want candy. I don't want no candy. If I don't want no candy, that means I want candy. In the Greek, it's not that way. In the Greek, two negatives make a stronger negative. Three negatives make a stronger negative. Four negatives make a stronger negative, and the strongest negative the Greek has is five in a row, which is what the Holy Spirit gives you right here when He says, I will never, no, never, no, never leave you. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. I like to paraphrase it this way. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Five negatives in a row. He couldn't make it more forceful. And what he's saying is this. You be content with whatever God brings into your life and allows in your life, because you have Him. You have the Lord. Satisfied in Christ. In this connection, I love Philippians 4:13. In its context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For years, all that meant was that I could stand in front of a women's group because the Lord would enable me. The context is this. He said, I've learned how to suffer loss. I've learned how to abound. I've learned the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My natural heart says, I can understand him saying that, for I know how to suffer loss. But I think I could abound on my own. Don't need Christ to strengthen me. No, contentment's a mighty miracle of God. You need the Lord as much for prosperity as you need him for adversity. Sometimes prosperity is a bigger trial than adversity is a trial. I believe that's why the Spirit of God chooses these four illustrations in chapter 13. To show us the relationship. Now don't go and isolate yourself. There is a relationship with this world as you run the race. But it's a holy relationship. And your contentment is in Christ Himself. John Newton wrote in the late 1700s, content with beholding His face. My all to His pleasures resigned. No changes of season or place could make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of His love, a palace, a toy, would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Exactly so. Exactly right. John Newton learned the same secret the Apostle Paul learned, the same one that we're learning as we run the race. With those four illustrations, I believe he gives us the balance between the two worlds. Faith is an act. The act of surrender. Let me illustrate that once more, then we'll look at the second act, and we'll be done. Follow these verses, please. Chapter 12. I won't give you time to read the whole verse, but shotgun style, we'll spray these at you. Chapter 12, 28, let us. 13:1, let. 13:4, let. Again, let. 13:5, let. 13:13, let us. 13:15, let us. 13:17, let. What's all this let? Let. Let us. Let us. Like a honeymoon salad. Just let us alone. Let means to permit. It means to allow. You don't do something when you let. You just don't stop someone else from doing it. The whole Christian life can be summarized in that one word, let. The chapter begins, let the love of the brethren continue. He doesn't say love your brother. He says let love continue. It's something that God does, not something that you do. He doesn't say curb your covetousness. He says, let your character be free from the love of money. You surrender as you let. Not only removes things shakable, but he becomes the author of things unshakable in your life. Look at chapter 13, verse 15 to illustrate this, please. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It's through him you can even praise God. You can't praise God on your own. The attitude of gratitude is a miracle of God. You can't work up thankful hearts. We can sit at a table and thank God for the food, but the reality of that comes from God. You can't be thankful in your natural heart. Let's say God does something for you, and you want to praise him, you want to thank him. You don't have it in you to praise him, and so you say, Lord, I trust you to put a praise in my heart. Then he does that. You ought to thank him for that. But you can't thank him for that. And so you say, Lord, put a thankfulness in my heart that I can thank you for making me thankful. And he does it. And you want to thank him for that. But you can't thank him for that. Every moment of your Christian life, you fall behind in praise. Every moment you fall behind. That's why we're going to need eternity to begin to praise the Lord. Chapter 13:9 says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. I think he's referring back there to Esau's fading meal that he chose. 13:21, you want to do his will? Then the God of peace must equip you to do his will. 13:21, you want to please the Lord? He must work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He must do everything. 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue. If ever we needed to digest this great message, God, let God. That's the act of faith. Let. Just let God be God. Don't limit God. Don't put God in restraints. Don't believe that any true Christian should ever say about God, he can't do this. He can do anything he wants to do. And you know, with this great healing movement that's sweeping through the people of God, the temptation comes, I don't believe in healing and all that. God can heal. Leave him free. Let him do what he wants to do. If he wants to. Someone said to me one time, you limit God by not claiming healing. No, you limit God by claiming healing. You limit God by insisting that he does it. Leave him free. Thy will be done. Certainly he can do all those things. Don't limit God. Just let. As you go on in life, just let. And when it comes to you, thank you. Show me Christ. Let. The act of faith is surrender. Now let's move to the second act of faith. To 13:10-14. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, through his own blood suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. An act of faith, enjoying the Lord. So far, what we've talked about is pleasing God, seeking God, surrendering to God, and now enjoying the Lord. That's simple enough, isn't it? Verse 13, listen as I misread this for you. Let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. What did I leave out? 13 again. Let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Where is he? He's outside the camp. What is outside the camp? Someone says, well, that's outside the physical denomination. No, that isn't what he's talking about. Outside the camp. Outside the camp is the world, the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual world. Let's go and live that way outside of the camp. That is, it's going to be rejected. They're going to look at you. They're going to lock their doors on you. They're going to laugh at you and mock you. But you go outside the camp, watch, to Him. That's where He is. That you might walk in fellowship. It's an act of faith to have a fellowship with God. Now don't go judging people who you think are inside the camp. God has not allowed us to read hearts. Outside the camp is in the heart. You can be inside the camp in your body and outside the camp in your heart. Outside the camp is a place of fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, as God's great illustration of progressive sanctification, did not understand for a long time the message of grace. And it came to a climax in his life in John chapter 13, where Jesus was washing their feet. Peter had come this far in the Christian life. I want to serve Him. Die for Him. I want to be loyal to Him. Any place, Lord. Any time. At any cost. Lord, I want to serve You. I want to learn. Lord Jesus girded Himself with a slave apron and came up to Peter. He said, no. And the Greek again is very strong. It says, not into the ages of eternity. Never will I let you serve Me. I've been saved to serve You. I'll wash your feet, Lord. You'll never wash My feet. Never. Not into the ages of eternity. Jesus said, if You don't let Me wash you, I'll have no part with you. He didn't mean you'll die and go to hell. He was talking about the great principle of fellowship with Him. Jesus said long ago, and He's never changed it, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And Peter had to learn that day what we're called upon, and I'm going to challenge you with this day, that you are not saved to serve the Lord. I don't know where that thing started, but it needs to die fast. You are not saved to serve the Lord. You're saved to know the Lord and to let Him serve you. And our natural hearts are so averse to that, and we say, no, never, not into the ages of eternity. I'll serve You. I'll be Your minister, but You can never serve Me. And then he has to say some of the saddest words ever spoken to Christians. Then you'll have no part with Me. Peter said, okay, my whole body. Wash me all the way. If that's the condition, then wash me through and through. And it's as if Jesus said to Peter, go ahead, Peter, try to do it your way. Peter says, okay, Lord, I'll do it. I'll serve You. I'm ready to die for You. Jesus says, first test, keep your eyes open 1 hour. Can't do it. And Jesus says, that's because of the principle. The Spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. And Peter says, all right, give me another chance. Fine, let's keep going. And all of a sudden Rome comes and Peter says, I'll defend You, Lord. And he draws the sword against Rome. I admire that man. Jesus says, you violated a principle. You're not equipped to serve. If I wanted service, I've got thousands of angels in heaven who can serve Me. Put your sword away, Peter, or you'll perish with the sword. And then what Jesus has done so often in my life, picked up the ear and he healed the servant. How many times he's healed my Christian service. I praise him for it, I tell you. Peter says, let me try once more. Jesus says, all right, Peter, but watch out where it gets you. And before long, he's following afar off, and pretty soon he's sitting around the fire with the avowed enemies of Jesus Christ. And finally, he denies him. And Jesus looks at him. Same as to say, that's where your service will lead, to a positive denial. How many Christians have run their legs off serving the Lord and have spent no time knowing the Lord, no fellowship, no walk. The act of faith is contentment with Jesus. The act of faith is enjoying the Lord. How many times have you, as a deliberate act of your will, in so many words, Lord, enjoy me. In the Song of Solomon, that poor bride in those first four chapters, she was so afraid of her lover that he was going to get away. And when it says she was clinging to her lover, don't put a lot of stock in that. That wasn't good. She was clinging all right, but not as we sing clinging to Jesus. She was clinging because she knew if she let him go, he'd disappear forever. She was holding on for dear life. Later on, at the end of the book, she leans on him because she knows he's not going to go away. But all through the book, the groom is trying to tell the bride that he loves her for who she is. And she's constantly trying to make herself attractive and appeal to him. And he finally comes in chapter 4 with a great illustration. He says, thou art a garden. A garden locked up, a garden sealed is my bride, full of pomegranates. And he names all of these beautiful flowers and spices. And it clicks in her mind. I thought I was his gardener. But I'm his garden. And it begins to sink into her soul that she was his garden. And all he wanted to do was to enjoy her. And so she says one of the greatest prayers, I think, in the whole Old Testament. She says, come north wind. This is chapter 4, verse 13. Come north wind. Come south wind. And blow upon my garden. And let its fragrances waft abroad, that my beloved may eat of his garden. Come that far. You are his garden. He wants to wash your feet. And it doesn't matter what wind blows in your life. If it ministers to him. The north wind, the south wind, it doesn't really matter as long as your garden ministers to his heart. The attitude of faith is a heart that wants his pleasure, is a heart that wants to seek him and know him better. The act of faith is surrendering to every situation that comes, just surrendering. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Fellowship with God. Just walking in a union with him. Not spinning your tires and digging big holes and so active for the Lord that you have no time to enjoy him and to let him enjoy you. He loves you. He saved you so that you might know him, so that you might enjoy him, so that you might fellowship together. Let's go back to where Adam and Eve left off. In the cool of the day, walking with our God. Easy. It's not hard. Looking unto Jesus, right? How easy. Pleasing him. Seeking him. Surrendering to him. And enjoying him along the way. Let's run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you so much for the Word of God. Though this Bible is not complete without these truths, and so our lives cannot be complete without these truths. Work them in our lives, we pray. Work them in our hearts. We might fix our eyes on Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name.